Okay, our scripture text this morning is taken from the Gospel of John. John chapter 15 and verse 16. John 15, 16. Very, very rich text. We read the words of our Lord Jesus. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." And we're still with Jesus and his 11 disciples in the upper room this week. The words of Jesus are to the 11 there, but also to the thousands upon thousands who would call upon his name throughout all ages. First, notice that he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." This is what we know of theologically as the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is simply this: that God takes the initiative with mankind and not the other way around. God takes the initiative with mankind, beginning with our salvation, all the way to our glorification. The initiative is always God's, and the response in faith is ours. Paul further elaborates on this doctrine of election, particularly as it relates to justification. And you can read along with me if you're quick at flipping pages, otherwise you can simply listen, but I'll give you the references as I go. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and following, says this: "What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written, 'There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands.'" And here's the key verse here, Romans 3:11b. "There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." So nobody looks for God, according to the scripture. It's God who looks for us. Left to our own devices, we'd all choose hell. It's only by the grace of God that God chooses even one of us. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him." And then he tells us when we were chosen. "Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So if you are redeemed, if you're a child of God today, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. God chose you before you accepted his offer of salvation, if you will. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you, past tense, by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so some rail against what's commonly called Calvinism. But really what they're doing is railing against Jesus and Paul, not against Calvin. Calvinism isn't a doctrine that Calvin made up. Calvin simply put into a theological framework what Jesus and the Apostle Paul had already said, what God's Word already says. So the argument is not with Calvin. The argument is one with Jesus and the apostles? For which one of us can say, I've saved myself? Obviously, none of us have done such a thing. You can picture it this way. Picture yourself in a lifeboat, like a little raft, all by yourself, floating in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. And then all of a sudden, you're kind of drifting along in this lifeboat, and this piece of paper comes down from the sky, and it lands on your raft. And you pick it up, and it's a little greeting card. And it's got your name on the front, so you open it up, and you read it. And there's an invitation. Come. Come obtain eternal life. Come, weary sinner, to my banquet. And you look at this invitation, and you say, great, this is very good. What's the date on this thing? Tomorrow. Yeah, this is great. I'm in the middle of the Atlantic. There's nobody around for miles. And I've got this invitation that says, go to this place. I don't even know where it is. Some corner of the world. And I'm sitting here, and I've got this invitation that says, come tomorrow. And you start to think about it, and you say, well, how am I ever going to do that? So you begin to pray. You realize that there's no way that you can get there, right? So you begin to pray. And then a helicopter comes. There's your ride, right? Jesus says, I will come to you. God has sent his Son to redeem you. And it comes. And this particular helicopter is there to pick up just you and take you directly to your inheritance, to the feast, to the heavenly feast. Would you refuse to get on that helicopter? Sadly, many people do. Many sinners sit there on their raft and they say, well, no, it's very good. I'm doing just fine. You know, if I make a couple oars, you know, maybe I can cut a little piece of this, a little piece of the plastic off the side of the raft, and I'm going to make myself a couple oars, and I'm just going to, I'll row myself there, I'll find a way. Jesus, not now. Not now, right? The danger of procrastination. And so, such a one will do that and start rowing themselves to shore, but there's so many miles from land. There's no hope. And Jesus will come by the next day, offering that lifeline. And what will the sinner do then? And it's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of time. This is what election's like. God takes the initiative to a sinner who is on this life raft in the middle of nowhere with no hope. And it's his work. It's his invitation, the invitation to salvation. It's him that provides the way, and it's him that provides the means, the transportation, if you will, to get there, to heaven. It's him who takes you there and is with you every step of the way. Now, just because we believe in election here, we don't deny human free will. The Bible clearly teaches that each one of us is born with the free will. Unfortunately, our free will says we won't choose God. Now, how these things work together, I don't fully understand on this side of heaven. I can't fully reconcile these two things. Nevertheless, the Bible clearly teaches that it's God's work. And so I believe it, because Jesus said, you did not choose me, I choose you. Not only do I believe it, but I rejoice in it. Because I would have no eternal salvation if he hadn't made a sovereign choice to save me. I pray that each one here can say the same. Now the question then arises. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Chosen for what? Chosen for what? Now the Lord is addressing Christians in particular at this point here in his text. Not those who are outside the household of faith. Because those who are outside the household of faith can do nothing. Christ also says that without me, you can do nothing. So let us break the remainder of our text verse into three parts. Next we read, you should go and bear fruit. Secondly, that your fruit should remain. And finally, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. First, you should go and bear fruit. Now, bearing fruit requires going, action, leaving one thing and moving on to another thing of a better sort. Exchanging a heart of stone for a heart of flesh. Exchanging a spirit of anger for a spirit of peace. Exchanging your pride that says I'm going to roll my way from the middle of the Atlantic to shore for a spirit of humility that says, yeah, Jesus, I need to catch on to that lifeline that you've got hanging down from the heavenly helicopter, as it were. Exchanging your selfishness for selflessness. Considering the needs of your neighbor. Considering the needs of others. And setting your own needs and desires aside. Go is also an active word. It means engaging your world and your sphere of influence. Whatever that is. Not only engaging others using your gifts within the church, the local body of believers, but also using your gifts within your families, your friends, your neighbors, cultivating a relationship with God all the while. Now, when you go in this manner, you will bear fruit. And turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, a familiar passage for many of you, I'm sure. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Here is the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, in other words, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Why is there no law against these things? Because if we're operating in love, in joy, in peace, in patience, we don't need the law because we're doing the things that grace demands. We're fulfilling the commandment to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor as ourselves by exercising these fruits. Now these fruits are there. If you're a born-again Christian, if you've experienced a spiritual rebirth, these fruits exist in your life. But they exist, in a sense, in seed form. I'm going to draw application from our text. Each scripture has a particular exegetical meaning. In other words, it means one thing, but there are many applications of it. And so I'm going to draw the application here that if the Spirit is in you, then the fruit is in you also. And if the fruit is in you, the fruit is in you in its embryonic form, its seed form. And you're going to bear the fruit. The fruit is going to be evident in your life to the degree that you cultivate the fruit, that you water the seed, that you take care of it. Love, when it's cultivated, isn't something that's stored away in the heart, but it's something that is external, that can't help but become external in your life for all to see. By your fruits, men will know you. Second point, turning back to our text. Your fruit should remain. Your fruit should remain. True Christian fruit has an enduring quality. It remains. It is born out of a consistency in the Christian life, a life of prayer and study of God's Word, putting Him first, meditation, a commitment to God first, and family second, and the church third, to be able to exercise your spiritual gifts. A lack of spiritual fruit. Somebody whose life is characterized by fruit that does not remain and is not evident is somebody who is also has a life characterized by a lack of commitment and consistency. Fear of commitment and lack of consistency gets in the way, inhibits spiritual growth. Now God sees all these things, and your commitment with the Lord, take these things up with Him. But they're also seen with others, in your family and in the church. That's why we have so many people today going from place to place, looking for perfection, so they say. The problem isn't the church, and the problem isn't sound doctrine. The problem surely isn't God in heaven. The problem is in the depravity of the human heart. And it causes somebody to be unsettled. Now, getting back to the point here with this in mind, a fruit that remains, somebody who is consistent, is going to have abiding fruit with the result that it's going to abide in their own lives, and it's going to remain because there's going to be an influence on other people. By the faithfulness that we show, others will be influenced. I'm sure each one of us here knows at least one person that we can think of, and we can remember something that they did, or something that they said in our lives that was just profound, that just hit home. And we carry that with us. The fruits of that person remain in us, even to this day. The fruit of the Christian life is also of the spiritual kind. And because it is of the spiritual kind, it will carry over into the next life, eternity in heaven. We strive for the imperishable crown, the crown of life, the crown of glory. There are heavenly rewards for faithful earthly service. This is clearly taught in the Bible. We read many times of gold being refined through the fire, and the wood and the hay and the stubble being burnt up. This speaks of the things that are of spiritual value that we do. Things that we do for the Lord are things that we do out of a pure and sincere heart, remaining, bearing fruit. And those other things, they're just junk, worthless. Things that we do out of impure motive, selfishness, pride. The greatest of these rewards is the commendation of the Master. If and when he says to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." To what degree will you hear that in heaven? This is what's important. This is what's important. And in these ways, your fruit will remain. Prayer. Whatever we ask in Jesus' name will be given to us. Prayer in the will of God will be answered. Now, we're not speaking of a magical formula of in Jesus' name, right? Many times we pray, perhaps even most times, and we say, in Jesus' name we pray these things. That's a very nice way to end a prayer, and it's certainly a biblical one. But it's not a magical formula that if we put in Jesus' name at the end, we're rubbing the head of the genie. And then suddenly, everything we wanted just happens, right? And then poof, we're healed. Right? This is the heresy of the word faith movement. You might hear it. It's under a number of different names. The idea that if you pray with enough faith and a couple of you get together and agree on something, it's going to be done. No, not always. Only if in God's will. Because Jesus also says, pray in this manner. Thy will be done. We need to balance our understanding of the scriptures. Otherwise, we're going to come up with a lot of crazy things. You know, people look and they're told, if you have enough faith, right, your prayer will be answered. And then somebody goes and prays fervently for a healing, for themselves or for somebody else. But you know what? Maybe that particular healing was not in the will of God. It's very good to pray for healing. Indeed, the scripture says the righteous and fervent prayer of a man avails much. God will indeed honor that prayer. And God does indeed heal. But he doesn't do it all the time, you see. Sickness is a consequence of sin. And as long as we live in this fallen world, we're going to have to deal with it. And where I'm going with this is when somebody gets that kind of theology, that kind of thinking, they, and the deliverance doesn't come, right? Because sooner or later, we pass on. We go to be with the Lord. Sooner or later, we're promoted, if we're Christians, to heaven. And when that doesn't come, the faith falls apart. Prayer without an acceptance of the sovereignty of God and an acceptance that His will is to be done and that His will is the best thing is not going to strengthen our faith. Understand this as you pray. Also understand that whatever is asked in Jesus' name will be granted so long as it is according to His will. Now, why does Jesus put prayer here? Right, he's talking about, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And how he's appointed us to bear fruit. Now, somebody who understands that it's God who saved them, that it's God who sanctified them, that it's Christ who's redeemed them, that it's the Spirit who renews them. The one who understands that it's all God's work is going to be praying like it. Is going to understand that the answers to prayer also belong to God. And they're also His prerogative. And therefore the prayers will be so much more on God's page. The mature Christian will find that so many more of their prayers are answered. Not because God likes them a little bit better, because they've done Him this particular service or that, but because they've grown in the faith and because they've cultivated the relationship with God to the point that their prayers are on the same page as God's will. Prayer of the sort that glorifies God and not man. Of which sort are your prayers? Are your prayers of the sort that you seek to glorify God through the actual praying of them and through the results? Or are they of the selfish kind? Lord, I want. Give me. Do this. Do that. We are not his master, but his servant. Shall the clay say to the potter, fashion me this way? Or does the potter have the right to shape the vessel according to his own perfect purpose and will? In conclusion, let's tie all this together here. Kind of gone off on a lot of different tangents, a relatively heavy message, and quite a bit of theology. But of course, we can't divorce our relationship with God from the knowledge of Him and the study of Him and of an understanding of who He is. Christian, you did not choose Christ, but Christ chose you. Jesus Himself picked you. How blessed are you if He's done that? How blessed are you that the Lord of the universe chose you? Praise be to God. Secondly, God has appointed you to specific tasks. It's no accident that you were born male or female on such and such a day, in such and such a place, for such a time as this. God has a specific purpose for you that only you can fulfill. Third, also, just as no two fingerprints are alike, or no two snowflakes are exactly the same, no two people are the same. We're all unique. And God loves each and every one of us for who we are. God accepts you as you are this morning. Wherever you are in your spiritual walk, whether you've never even realized that you're accepted, and you yearn for that, and you pray for His acceptance and His salvation, or whether you're maybe struggling with something where you don't even know if you accept yourself. You know, and we often feel like that. We experience feelings of guilt, and we have a hard time forgiving ourselves. But God offers acceptance, unconditional forgiveness, if we reach out in a spirit of brokenness and contriteness. Therefore, if these things be true, seek His will in prayer and go forward, bearing fruit consistent with His revealed will and His scriptures and His specific purpose for your life. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You chose us, even though we never would have chosen You. Thank You for that grace and mercy that caused You to do such an amazing thing. Heavenly Father, help us to walk in Your purpose and plan. Show us, Lord, through Your word, through prayer, through the gentle nudge of the Holy Spirit, and even through other people that You use for the occasion. Show us, Lord, what Your purpose is, that we might walk in it. Blessed be God the Father, the Son, and Spirit. Amen. Amen.